Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And before we start, I want you to direct your attention to this table. And I want to say, and I mean this with all my heart, that the goal of this morning is to eat and drink. That's what this whole service is moving towards. This is the grand finale of the service this morning. And so I pray that as we listen to God's word spoken, it will produce in us a longing to take of the bread and the cup. So, towards that end, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as Jesus speaks to us again, the same words He spoke 2,000 years ago, and as we listen, as we humbly submit ourselves to what He said, I pray that it would do what we just said, that it would, Lord, make it produce in every single soul in this room a longing, a hunger for the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we reach the end of Matthew chapter 5, the end of the chapter. And while it's not the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've got two more chapters to go to finish the Sermon on the Mount. There is, and this is important for us to get, there is a certain sense in which Jesus has been building to this moment this morning. You know, when you've been building for all this time, right, we've been building for a while, you really don't want to miss the grand finale. Otherwise, it's kind of like, oh, well, that kind of ruined some of the whole point of everything. Jesus has been building to this grand finale, to this moment. And I think that even though we ought to be ready for it, because we've been preparing for the last several months, the ending is going to shock us. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes a story is touted with an ending you'd never have guessed. Well, we ought to guess this ending, but I don't think that there's really any possible way for us to prepare to the point that we wouldn't be shocked in the end. We began in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and I just want to read those verses. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, I'm not going to give you the message on those first two verses now, although I feel like it. For the last several months, we've had the sacred privilege and the sacred joy, and it's been that, hasn't it, of listening to our King teach us about life in the kingdom. And I hope we haven't been casual about this. I hope we've been in deadly earnest about this. Matthew 5:43 now. Jesus concludes and reaches the finale when he says, "You have heard that it was said," our sixth example of "you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And I think this is the one of all the six, but we look at it and we think, these guys, my goodness, right? I've kind of tried to not let you let yourself off the hook, or me let myself off the hook, because we all try to twist the scriptures to support what we want, right? But come on, none of us would have ever come to the conclusion that the scriptures can support hating my enemies, right? Well, let's not be so quick to jump to conclusions. Let's look and see. Why might they have gotten that idea? Leviticus 19:17-18 says, "You shall not hate" who? "Your brother" in your heart. "But you shall reason frankly" with who? "Your neighbor. Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against" who? "The sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we see that in these verses, neighbor refers to a fellow Israelite. It refers to a fellow Jew, your countrymen. Today, it would be kind of like saying, you shall love the other members of this church. And you shall not hate the other members of this church. And right away, as very oh, what's the word? Can't think of the word. Some kind of human beings, right? We're seeing our opportunity. Oh, we see it. It's presented itself to us. It's screaming at all of us. What about, if we're an Israelite, what about the Amalekites, though? Right? What about the Philistines and every other enemy that's out there? And for us, what about the people outside those doors? What about them? Love your neighbor, right, implies that I could hate my enemy. To answer our question, what about the Amalekites? We only need to quote Scripture, right? Let's quote some Scriptures. Deuteronomy 23 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. So you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." Psalm 137 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation." That's what the Edomites said when Jerusalem was destroyed. "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Now, part of me says it would be easier for me and make my job simpler if I just ignored and left out these references. Right? But I don't think we ought to do that. These verses are there. And I think that's probably where some of these Jews got the idea. You could hate your enemies, love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. By the way, the Babylonians had dashed the Israelites' little ones against the rocks. This is warfare. This is the way they did things. It goes beyond that. Bible script specifically says that the Lord hates the wicked. Hates the wicked. Psalm 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." And the same thing in Psalm 11. Guess who hates the wicked, according to Scripture? The righteous hate the wicked. Psalm 26 says, "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Psalm 139 makes it more explicit. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." So you see, based on the Old Testament, as we've seen over the last several weeks, we can make the Bible justify or endorse whatever we want to make it justify or endorse, even hating our enemies. But we must come to the Bible, and I exhort you and I implore you, as I do myself, that we must make sure that we come to the Bible to let the Bible shape us and make us as we just humbly submit to its absolute authority in our lives. This is our authority, and so often it's tempting, especially for me, as I study it week in and week out, to feel like, you know, maybe not consciously, but to fall into the trap of sitting as almost in judgment over the Word. What I'm going to decide, well, what's it saying? And I'm going to say, no, when I study, I have to come to it, and I do it imperfectly, and I still make the mistakes. But my attitude has to be, Lord, let your Word shape and make me. May that always be our attitude. And yet so often we do fall into the trap of making and shaping the Word. And as we've seen, all these you have heard, but I say to you, I hope we've gotten that point. May we not fall into that same habit. So, back to hating our enemies. And all of these verses that we just looked at, who is it that's hated? It's the wicked who are hated. And here's why. Because they're whose declared enemies? God's. God's declared enemies. And God's declared enemies in the Old Testament were also the declared enemies of His people. And you're dealing with a different situation. You've got a nation, right? A literal ethnic political nation. Not like we are here today. So you see that this is not, well, in your handout, this hatred of God's enemies flows from a burning zeal for what? The glory of God. The glory of God. See, the hatred it's talking about in the Old Testament, it is not a selfish hatred. And that's almost always the kind of hatred that we have. It's not a selfish hatred. It's a very different kind of hatred than we normally think about. By the way, when God's people are oppressed, usually because of their own wickedness in the Old Testament, the glory of God is compromised. Because His people ought not to be in those straits. They shouldn't be in that position. And so we read verses like Isaiah. "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing into captivity? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord. And as a result, continually all the day, my name is despised." Same thing in Ezekiel, if you want to read that. So I just conclude this, because I think we it's easy for Christians as well. We know what the Bible teaches, but we don't want to deal with the other scriptures that we struggle with or that appear to contradict. We need to take the Bible as a whole and see it as a whole. And that's why I didn't want to leave those verses out. So yes, there was a sense in which Israelites hated their enemies and were actually expected to hate their enemies. But this was political. It was a nationalistic hatred that revolved around and flowed always from a zeal for God's glory. As soon as it didn't flow straight from God's glory, it degenerated into the kind of hatred that Jesus forbids. By the time of Jesus, the Jews were being taught, can you believe this, that this rule about hating your enemies could even be applied to your personal relationships, to personal vendettas, to grudges that you hold, to wanting revenge. And that's actually contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament in verses like I've listed there. Jesus will have nothing to do with this, absolutely nothing to do with this perversion of God's holy law. And so this is what he says. Verse 44a. B, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44a. But I say to you, love your enemies. Okay, now how do we get this? Because I believe that in human terms, this is a complete and total oxymoron. Enemies, by the very definition of enemy, are not loved. Okay, I believe that. By the very definition of enemy. I think that somehow we've maybe been immunized to these words, love your enemy, because here's how it goes. As I was thinking about it, it's kind of like this. Oh yeah, that's something Jesus would say, knowing kind of a smile, right? It sounds just like him, doesn't it? And then we can so easily just move on to the next verse. Instead of stopping and realizing the full import of those three words, love your enemies, and that he actually was absolutely serious. If anything, I believe that this command, remember how radical it was last week, offering your other cheek to the person who slaps you on this one, right? I believe that this command is even more appalling, more shocking, and especially more impossible than turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. Impossible. Because apparently it's no longer just a matter of turning the other cheek. I suppose anyone could turn the other cheek. That's a physical action. And it can flow from whatever maybe motive you want. It's not just a matter of rejecting all self-interest. It goes beyond that to an internal matter of actually, for real, honest to goodness, loving the one who slapped you in the face. Loving the one who is suing you for your shirt. Loving the one who, because it was purely his whim, forced you to go a mile carrying his burden. Loving. This is what Jesus has been building towards. To love, and I wrote this out in your handout in the New Testament, is not only a matter of emotion, but also of an attitude which determines our behavior. And what that means is acting for the good of the other. So if I love my enemy, I have an attitude and an emotion that determines the fact that I will now act for his good. Jonathan White had an excellent question for me last week. He asked, what if we go, and he knew the answer. He was just pushing me on this, I know. What if we go the extra mile? Okay, what if we do that? What if we turn the other cheek, but we have an angry or a bitter attitude? Would that still count? He's going to the heart of the matter, isn't he? And that's where Jesus always takes us. This week, we see that if we're really to be obedient to Jesus, then why do I go the extra mile? Why? Because I love my enemy. Why do I offer my coat? Why do I do that? Not just because Jesus told us to. Why do we offer our coat? Because I love the one who is suing me for my shirt. In your handout, we have not yet obeyed Jesus when we go the extra mile. We have obeyed Jesus only when we go the extra mile because we love our enemy. Now, I struggled with this in preparing. Like, how do I say anything about this? Because the question that's coming to my mind is, how do I love my enemies? I mean, if you actually sit there and you just take a half hour to think about it, you know, maybe you'll start off kind of optimistic. And then as the half hour goes by the end of the half hour, if you've actually thought about it, you're not optimistic anymore. And you realize this is impossible. I can't do this. And you're asking, how do I love my enemies? Isn't this setting the standard at an impossible height? Literally. That's not just hyperbole. Literally impossible. How do you love your enemies? Matthew 5:44. B. Second half of this verse. Oh, I keep losing my place here. Love your enemies. And what? Pray for those who persecute you. Now, I believe that what Jesus has just given us is the key to doing the impossible. In these six words, Jesus is going to show us how to love our enemies. So watch closely here. When you pray for someone, what does this assume? When you pray for another person, what does this assume about them? What? They're in need. Yeah, and that you mean for good, yes. And about that other person, it assumes that they are in need. It's very easy for us to see the need of the persecuted person and the oppressed person, isn't it? But I will say very rarely are our eyes truly opened to the desperate need of those doing the persecuting and the oppressing. I believe that if once we could have our eyes open to the need of our enemies, then and maybe only then we'd be able to love our enemies. Let's listen to two prayers that were prayed, famous prayers, Jesus said on the cross as he suffered excruciating torture at the hands of his enemies. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do you think it's safe to say that Stephen loved his enemies? As you are standing there, if you're still standing, or if you're on your knees, or if you're on the ground because of the stones being thrown at you and dropped on top of you, and there's a bloodthirsty mob of people hating you, at that moment, do you love your enemies? At that moment, do you pray, oh Lord, do not hold this sin against them? No, you don't. I mean, from one side of things, no, you absolutely don't. That's not our natural heart. I think we can say that Stephen loved his enemies, and I think we can say he loved because he felt compassion. And we see that compassion expressed in his prayer. You don't pray for someone who doesn't need prayer. And you don't pray for someone unless you feel and know deep down that they do need prayer. When they need prayer, you're seeing their need. You're seeing them as pitiable, even as they stone you. This is the amazing thing that God calls us to. Let me give you this illustration, and I'm going to drag this illustration out, okay? Because I think it might help us to get this. In every good story, there is a protagonist and an antagonist, right? Now, many times the antagonists and the protagonists are very simply bad guys and good guys. I know that not always are protagonists and antagonists just bad guys and good guys, but that's what I'm going to assume this morning. So let's just take the example of a movie. Now, it would seem that many times the goal of the movie, have you ever noticed this? The goal of the movie is to portray the bad guy in the most despicable light possible. I mean, you've seen that, right? Yeah, and if you're thinking about it, you know, oh, they did that scene that way that for that reason, and they had that dialogue for that reason. And the reason is, they're wanting to make this bad guy look really, really, really bad, right? And the purpose is to produce in you an emotional and a visceral reaction of anger and hatred in you. Books and stories and movies of any kind, they're not just child's play. They want to do something to you. And the reason they want to produce this reaction in us is so that in the end, when the bad guy suffers a slow and torturous end, right, what do we find ourselves doing? Willing the Avenger on. Our fists clenched as we participate ourselves vicariously in the beating, whatever it is. As we take delight in the pain and suffering of the bad guy, because the movie or the book or the story has done its job. It's portrayed this villain so despicably. It's produced those feelings of hatred and anger within us so that when the revenge comes, when his end comes, oh yeah, we're all there. Many of you, if not all of you, I think know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you know what I'm talking about, then you stand condemned. Many Christians have sinned in the movies they watch, not necessarily because the movie was bad. There's bad guys and there's good guys, and justice is good to be done. It's all over the Bible. Not necessarily because the movie they watched was bad, but because they hated the bad guy. And I don't think we ought to take that lightly. Because if you hate the bad guys in the movies or the books, what are you going to do when the bad guy comes to get you? Personally. Of course, in your handout, there is always a sense of, I want to distinguish this, there's always a sense of satisfaction when justice is done, is there not? What would a world be without the promise of final justice? And so we're satisfied when justice is done, but that doesn't ever have to keep us from loving and feeling compassion for our enemies. And so I want to tell you, I mean, I've told a couple of you this, we talked about these things. Whenever I watch a movie, whenever I read a book, whenever there's a story where the antagonist is a bad guy, I, as much as possible, I consciously attempt to feel compassion. I figure, let's practice up. Let's practice up. So that I might love even the bad guy. And the key in your handout to feeling compassion is to always see the bad guys as what? Slaves. Slaves to sin. That doesn't mean they're innocent. They're quite guilty. And quite deserving of eternal damnation. That still doesn't mean we cannot compassionately see them as slaves to sin, who are ultimately in miserable bondage. Miserable bondage to the cancers of bitterness and hatred and self-worship. All these things. All the things from which you and I have been set free ourselves. We need to see the bad guys as slaves to sin who are ultimately destined for eternal damnation and eternally unrepentant hearts. I'm glad I'm not destined for an eternally unrepentant heart. I watched a movie recently, and I could also say I read a book recently, where there was a very bad guy who in the end died a very fitting death. And I was working. I was working. Because the issue for me wasn't the movie. The issue was, am I going to hate the bad guy? In order that I might not sin, I consciously, by God's grace, saw the bad guy as a slave to sin. He was indeed consumed by hatred, consumed by bitterness. And so I will tell you that while it felt good to know that justice was done, and while I was happy that the story ended that way, when justice was done, I took no delight in the death. Because I was able to see with eyes of compassion. And I think some people could say, this is just Timothy ruining the stories, right? I don't think you'll say that really. But I wanted to say this. I believe it's a sin to hate even fictional bad guys. Because hate is hate. And if we cannot be Christians in the movies that we watch, and this morning that means loving the bad guys, then we ought not to watch the movie or read the book. Whatever. So even if it's only for our own physical and emotional and spiritual sanity, we must learn to love our enemies. We must learn to see them with eyes of compassion, to be able to pray for them in your handout. I put it this way. We have to be able to see, and most of us have a hard time seeing this, the true spiritual estate of the bad guy. And to quote from Revelation 3:17, while they think they are rich and prosperous and need nothing, what does Jesus say they actually are? Anyone remember some of the words? Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if we can see anyone in that light, compassion becomes possible. The problem is we don't see people in that light, and we believe that they're rich and need nothing. That's not the case. And God wants to open our eyes to the reality. Compassionate love in your handout. Compassionate love, I warn us all, is the key to the spiritual sanity of Christians with enemies. It is only compassionate love that will keep you, when you're being persecuted, when you have enemies, from self-destructing into an abyss, literally an abyss, of resentment and hatred and bitterness. I think of Corrie Ten Boom. How does Corrie Ten Boom, going through the unspeakable atrocities that she suffered, that she watched her family suffer, how does she love those enemies? Because she learned to see them with eyes of compassion. How many of us have ever hated our enemies? We all raise our hand for that one, I know. Let me ask you this. How many of us have ever truly loved our enemies? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we're going to come back to verse 45, but I want to skip to verses 46 to 47 just briefly here. Let's read verses 46 to 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus' point is simple. And it's just this, whatever else the life of the disciple is meant to look like, it is meant to be this, we can know this, it's meant to be what? Extraordinary. Right? Extraordinary. So I'm just going to say it in a couple of ways. Listen, if it is at all possible for the world to produce it, then by definition, you are called to go further every time. If it is at all possible for the world to produce it, then by definition, you are called to go further every time. If the good and moral neighbor can live it, then you, as a kingdom citizen, automatically know that the law of the kingdom is even more radical. Every time. Whatever standard the world sets, no matter how high, the kingdom standard is always and in every case higher. That's the point Jesus is making. The point of kingdom citizenship, even if you don't quite know what all the rules are, you can know this. Scour the world for the highest standards that exist, and the standard of the kingdom is higher. So we see that we've got to stop letting ourselves off the hook, and we all do this by buying into the world's definitions of good and moral. We've done this, because not a single one of those definitions works for the kingdom. I put it this way, and this brought it home for me. The only instructive value in your handout of the best and most moral societies in the world is to show us the levels that we must not, what? Sink to. I believe that we as Christians don't look at it that way. But you find the best and most moral societies in the world, and the only instructional value for us is that that's a level we can't sink to. Do you see we're being called to something radical? This isn't just a laissez-faire, make it through just barely kind of a thing. Jesus called us to radical Christian living, and he shows us it repeatedly. You know, it's not just you shall not murder, it's you shall not be angry. It's not just that you shall not retaliate, it's that you shall not resist and offer the other cheek. It's not just that you shall not hate your enemy, it's that you shall love your enemy crazy. So, where are we to possibly look for our standard? This is the grand finale. It's what Jesus has been bringing us to. Verse 45 and then verse 48. Sandy, did you have a comment? What I mean by that, first of all, I said the only instructive value, because I think there's other value to the best and most moral societies in the world, namely giving me a decent place to live, right? So there's certainly a lot of value to a moral society. But the only instructive value, the only lessons that we can take as far as how we're going to shape our lives and how we compare ourselves to that is saying, that's certainly not a standard for us to reach for. It's the level that we don't sink to as Christians. And we're going to see that now as we look at the standard. I mean, we're going to see that because some of us maybe are still struggling. Isn't that kind of harsh? Is it really that far removed? Which just shows the terrible ways that we think. Which just shows how ignorant we are as Christians, including, I mean, me, all of us. So let's look at that in verses 44 to 45, and then there's verse 48. Let's read those all. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Skip to verse 48. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, I mean, this is in one sense just so far beyond anything I'll ever say, so I'm just going to start with this. Listen, it is because God makes his sun rise on the evil, it's because God sends rain on the unjust, that we can know it's our responsibility to love our enemies. Because, see, the rules of the kingdom aren't picked out of thin air. They're not arbitrary. They're always rooted in the character and the perfections of God himself. That's scary and that's exciting all at the same time. So if the Jews, listen, if the Jews had been a little more familiar with the character of God and not so hung up on rules, if they'd been a little more familiar with the character of God, His ways, His thoughts, what He does, how He thinks, they wouldn't have needed Jesus to correct their understanding of hating their enemies. They wouldn't have needed it spelled out by Jesus, "You shall love your enemies," because they would have seen it in God's character. We can't get so hung up on the rules. The rules reflect God's character, but ultimately we go to the heart of God. If we were a little more familiar with the character of God, His ways and His thoughts, then you know what? We would not need to be told of our obligation to turn our other cheek and go the extra mile. We would feel these obligations instinctively, knowing that they flow from the character of God, because our thoughts and our minds and our hearts are so consumed with who He is. The problem is that when it comes right down to it, here's where we need to be convicted. We're just much more familiar with the world's standards of goodness and morality than we are with the infinite perfections of God. Oh, how I wish our eyes could all be opened to how this is true for us. The problem is that as sinful human beings, in your handout Isaiah, our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and neither are our ways God's ways. In fact, what does God say in the next verse? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, now, in light of that verse, do you see what a disconnect there can be between our ideas of righteousness and God's ideas of righteousness? See that? If God's ways and thoughts are as high above ours as the heavens, which we know have no limit as far as we've found, are higher than the earth, does that not just at least open up our minds to the idea of what a disconnect there can be between our flimsy, shaped by the world, ideas of righteousness and God's ideas of righteousness? In Jesus' teaching, He's not just beginning, well, He is showing us the infinite perfections of God's ways and His thoughts and His character, but in the process, He is also showing us that the ultimate point is never woodenly, listen, it's never woodenly and literalistically obeying a set of rules, but rather this is the point, and it's in your handout, I spelled it all out there, but rather reflecting in our daily lives the perfections of the ways and thoughts of God. And when I think of God's ways and thoughts, and when I see Him sending rain on the unjust, and when I see Him causing His sun to rise on the evil, no different than me, it hits me. I must love my enemy. This is the standard of the kingdom. Verse 48 is the assumption that all of chapter 5 has been flowing out of. So when we went through those Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we looked at our righteousness surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, when we looked at all the, but you have heard it was said, but I say to you, it was all flowing from verse 48. And it was all leading to verse 48. It's the apex, it's the grand finale, it's all of chapter 5 summed up in 11 words. Would you just listen to Jesus saying this? Pretend it's not me, because Jesus is the one who said this. Listen. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Part of me thinks that's the perfect place to stop. How many of us, listening to those words, feel a desperate, burning desire to come to this table right now? to eat and to drink. Because how many of us have been perfect? I mean, seriously, how many of us have been perfect as our Heavenly Father, whose ways are as high above our ways as the heavens above the earth, is perfect? In light of the impossibly, and we ought to use that word freely, impossibly high standard that our King has shown us in Matthew chapter 5 of the kingdom of heaven, we as citizens of the kingdom must feel deep in our hearts our need, our desperate need for forgiveness. Forgiveness at this moment is the treasure that we seek above all else, which Jesus has prepared us for. The song we're going to sing in the chorus says, "This the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand," would you say it with me? "We stand," say it with me, "forgiven at the cross." We're going to sing that song, and then I'm going to sing myself. So the words will be up there, but don't join in with me, because the reason is, it's an invitation. And I want you to listen, and I'm going to consider myself invited too, okay? But I just want you to listen to me sing and be invited to the table. Shall we stand together and sing "The Power of the Cross"? May your grace be our song today and forever and ever until eternity. You've done it all. Now we be faithful to give our all. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Help us to live as true, bona fide citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.